You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. We're continuing our study of this wonderful gospel. And when I laid out the preaching schedule at least a few months ago, I had no idea how the Lord was going to cause certain things to converge on this particular Sunday, where we would have two of our veteran missionary couples with us, Andrew and Anna, preparing to go to the field. And of all Sundays to be preaching on this particular passage, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, probably as any other passage in John, and perhaps even all of Scripture, shows how intentional and relational Jesus was in breaking across barriers to bring salvation to broken people. I want us to consider that this morning. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We saw that in the context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a Jewish man who, by human standards, was highly respected and extremely religious, fastidious in his keeping of the law. And now we see in chapter 4 someone on the opposite end of the social, moral, religious spectrum. A Samaritan woman. You've heard of the Good Samaritan? She was the Bad Samaritan. And these conversations that are set side by side convey to all of us a very important truth we need to understand from the very get-go. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a highly religious, moral man, shows us that no one is beyond the need of God's grace. No matter how moral you are by the world standards, Jesus says you must be born again. He said that to a highly religious, highly respected, moral person. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus teaches us that no one is beyond the need of God's grace. Praise God, Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria tells us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Amen. People that are social outcasts, the society writes off, Jesus will break through every barrier to bring salvation to that person. That's what this passage teaches us. Specifically, whoever drinks from Jesus will never be thirsty again. That's the primary lesson from our passage today in John chapter 4. And around this core idea are clustered five key words. These words aren't overly significant in and of themselves, but they're mental hooks to keep us going through the chapter. Each one of them begins with W, and we want to look at the first one this morning, the word well, which gives us the setting to the story. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So you might remember, if you were with us last week, Jesus and John the Baptist are baptizing by the Jordan River there. And Jesus now leaves that scene. We've already seen how the religious leaders opposed John the Baptist. So we can imagine how much they hated Jesus, especially after he cleared the temple, cleansed the temple in chapter 2. But we need to understand that Jesus doesn't leave Judea because he's afraid of the religious leaders. He has already confronted them in the most drastic of ways. The reason he leaves, at least one of the reasons he leaves, is because now is not the time for another confrontation. Remember, Jesus doesn't go by anybody's timetable but God the Father's. And now is not the time for another confrontation, so Jesus heads to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria. There's a map here for you to look at. When it says he had to go through Samaria, you can see that Jesus, the best and the fastest route to take was straight north, going right up through Samaria into Galilee. It was the fastest route. It was the best route. But it was also the most avoided route by faithful Jews, because the Jews were at odds with the Samaritans. They detested one another because they had a bad history. Let me tell you very quickly about that history, how that came to be. You might remember, if you're familiar a little bit with Israel's history, that it started off as a united kingdom. You had King Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. But after the reign of King Solomon, the nation was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which went up north and made Samaria its capital. And then you had the southern kingdom, which stayed in the region of Judah, was actually referred to as Judah, and made and kept Jerusalem as their capital. Well, both kingdoms, both part of the nation fell into sin. They were given to idolatry and immorality, typically the northern kingdom even more so than the southern kingdom. And eventually God used Israel's enemies to punish his people. And so you have the Assyrians came and overtook the northern kingdom. They destroyed it in 722 BC, and they took most of the inhabitants and deported them out of that region. And they resettled the land with foreigners who ended up intermarrying with the residents that were left. And so they were mixed racially. They were intermarriages. They also were interreligious. There was syncretism going on with a little bit of the Jewish religion thrown in, if you would, with some of the Assyrian religions. And so there was this kind of eclectic religious hodgepodge going on. And then a short while later, you have the southern kingdom being taken into captivity by Babylon. And they come back 70 years later, as God promised that they would. And they're resettling in Judah. They've done their very best to stay pure as God's people. And they rebuild the city and the temple. And they're disgusted by what the Samaritans have done. These people that were part of the northern kingdom, that intermarried with foreigners, that were now practicing a false religion. They saw them as traitors. They saw them as racial half-breeds. They saw them as religious heretics. And they despised them, seeing them as traitors in that regard. So they would have nothing to do with them. So they would avoid them. So often a faithful Jew, instead of taking the direct route from Judea into Galilee, going through Samaria, they would take the longer, more circuitous route, going around east of the Jordan. It was a longer trip. It was a more arduous trip, but they would do it simply to avoid the Samaritans, but not Jesus. The text says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And I believe that word indicates that this was not a geographical necessity for Jesus. He could have taken the long way around, but it was an evangelistic necessity for Jesus. That word had, that he had to pass through Samaria, is the Greek word dei, that is D-E-I in English, that would be translated as must. And throughout the Gospel of John, you will see that that word, day, or English word, must, is constantly used in reference to Jesus to display his commitment to the mission he had received from his Father. Let me give you a few examples from the words of Jesus. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 9:4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." John 10:16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." I must, I must, I must. The word must is constantly connected to Jesus' commitment to his mission. And it's the same word that is used in this verse. In fact, the King James translates this verse a bit awkwardly in order to keep the most accurate translation. The old King James says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." That's an awkward way to say it, but it's probably the most accurate because it gets the word must in there. "And he must needs go through Samaria." He had to pass through Samaria, not because it was geographically necessary, because it was missiologically necessary. Verse 5 and 6, we see that he comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar is most likely the modern-day city of Askar, which is near ancient Shechem. And there's still an ancient well there that is believed to be the original. I think we have a picture up there to show you. It's one of the most authentic sites in all of the Holy Land. A lot of times they'll have traditional sites. We think this is where Jesus did this or did that. This is one, they're virtually 100% sure, very close to that, that this is the actual well. Of course, now it's been enshrined in a building. The opening, the neck of the well, if you will, is very narrow. It's just big enough for an average-sized man to pass through if he has his arms over his head. Okay, and that part of the well, the neck of the well, is about 4 feet long. And then after 4 feet, it widens to about 7.5 feet in diameter and goes 135 feet down, at least at the last measurement. So this was a significant well, and it is still around today. Jesus shows up at this well. He sits down, get this, tired from his journey, weary, thirsty, hungry. In his divine nature as Almighty God, Jesus is omnipotent, and yet in his human nature, he got hungry, thirsty, and tired just as we do. It was about the sixth hour, which means it was around noon, the hottest part of the day. The setting is a well in the middle of Samaria, and it shows the intentionality of Jesus. He had to pass through Samaria to fulfill a divine appointment. A dialogue with a woman that nobody else would have anything to do with. I love what John MacArthur says about this appointment. He says, had Jesus been 10 minutes early or 10 minutes later, he would have missed her. But Jesus was right on schedule because he had written the script himself from before the foundation of the world. Jesus had a heart for this woman that nobody else cared for, and he kept his divine appointment. He had to pass through Samaria. Now it takes us to the next section. Now that we have the setting at the well, consider the woman at the well, verses 7 to 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We've already seen the racial and religious divide between the Jews and Samaritans and why they despise one another. And John mentions here that the disciples went into the city, into the town to buy food. He's highlighting their absence in order to get us to focus on yet another dialogue Jesus is having one-on-one with a person, just as he did with Nicodemus. It was rare for a woman to show up alone around noon because they usually want to draw water in the cool of the day, either early in the morning or later in the evening, and they traveled in groups. So the fact that this woman came alone out of town to the well at the hottest part of the day says volumes about her social status. It wasn't good. Yet Jesus crosses this gender, ethnic, and religious boundary to have a conversation. Which reminds us, Jesus is not just there, weary as he was. He's not just there to get a drink. He's there to make a connection. That convicts me. You know why? Because in the normal course of everyday activity, we have things that we need to get done. We got to fill up the car with gas. We make a deposit at the back. We got to pick up something at the store. We got to run an errand to the post office. Are we just there to do a task, or are we there to make a connection? There are people all around us that need the Lord. And Jesus, as weary and thirsty as he was, yes, I believe he really wanted a drink of water at that well. But he wasn't there just for that purpose. That was not even his primary purpose. He was there not to get a drink primarily, but to make a connection. To feel the force of what Jesus did, asking this woman for a drink. Remember, Jesus doesn't have a bucket with him. He doesn't have a cup. To feel the force of what Jesus did, John Piper has suggested that we compare it to the days before the civil rights era in our nation, when there used to be two water fountains in public places, one for whites and one for colored. Wasn't all that long ago. John Piper writes, "You can scarcely imagine anything more demeaning than to build your entire plumbing system around the unwillingness to drink from the same fountain. There was one fountain in Sychar, and the sign over it read, 'Colored, Samaritan.' Jesus is watching a black woman fill her water bottle and then says, "Can I have a drink from your water bottle?" She says at the end of verse 9, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but literally it says, Jews don't use together with the Samaritans. You can't be asking me to use the same bucket. That simply isn't done. But Jesus did it. He's breaking across ethnic, cultural, religious, social barriers to bring this woman salvation. Next key word, water. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Remember, Jesus is responding here. He is answering the woman's question in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus says, in essence, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be giving me a history lesson on the divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. You would be dropping all this discussion and asking me for a drink. That's what you would be doing if you knew who it was that was talking to you. "I would give you living water." Verses 11 to 14, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The word "welling up" literally means leaping up. Leaping up to eternal life. Jesus paints a picture of water that is so alive and energetic and powerful that it would gush up from within, from the very soul of a person. It's an amazing picture. And would continue to nourish this person day after day, year after year, an unending fountain within. It's as if Jesus says, "Look, Jacob was great to give you this well. It fed his children and their livestock. It has fed generations for the last 2,000 years. But everyone who comes to this well will get thirsty again and have to keep coming back. Whereas the water I give is infinitely greater because I am infinitely greater than Jacob. You come back to this well, you'll have to come back time and time again. You drink of the water that I alone can give you, and you will never be thirsty again." We think of how people today keep coming back to the well of the world, always looking for something to satisfy the deepest longings of their life, looking for the next hit, looking for the next high, looking for the next thing that'll bring them satisfaction. Whether it be sex, alcohol, drugs, visual pleasure, money, clothes, possessions, and the list goes on and on. The thing with this, though, is once you get that temporary satisfaction, and it does satisfy temporarily, call it a dopamine hit or whatever you want, but there is kind of like this momentary, that felt good to do that, or to have that, or to see that. But in the end, it only leaves you more empty. Maybe you can relate to this endless search for satisfaction. Jesus wants us to know that he provides an infinitely greater source of satisfaction. He is that source. Just a few thoughts quickly from verse 14. Let me read it again. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Three things you don't want to miss. Number one, it is a gift. It is the water that I will give him. Friends, listen, there is no other way to inherit eternal life. Steve and Pat shared in our last hour how so many people in Portugal, if you give them anything, they're automatically thinking, I have to get something in return. The concept of a gift that I don't owe anything back, as it were, or I no payback, or I didn't earn what I got, that's just a foreign thought to them. It is to most of us. I recall the man in my office a number of years ago where I shared the gospel with him, and I told him that it was a gift. It can only be received as a gift by faith. And he said, everything I've gotten in life, I've earned, and if I can't earn salvation, then I don't want it. Friends, that's pride. God says it can only be received as a gift. Secondly, it's a gift from Jesus. Jesus says it's the water that I shall give him. You can't get it from anyone else. You can't get it anywhere else. Jesus is our all in all. You want peace? Jesus would later say in the Gospel of John, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You want purity? You want cleansing from your life? You want to be free from the guilt of your sin? Scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You want power in your life? You're facing difficult circumstances? You're feeling overwhelmed? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Every need we have in life, Jesus is more than able to meet. But only Jesus can provide that. It's a gift. It's a gift that He alone can give us. I give you this water. And it's a gift that must be received. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there's a real point here. It's not just something you take in your hand. When you hear the message of salvation, it's not just something that stays in your head. Jesus uses this kind of terminology to paint a graphic picture of what it means to believe in Christ. When I take a drink of water, and I'm going to do that now, it enters into my very person. It saturates me. It hydrates me. And actually, it becomes part of me. And Jesus says that's what it means to receive the gift of eternal life. You don't walk around with me in your hip pocket. You digest me into your very soul. Communion represents that. We partake of the bread. We drink of the cup. Jesus comes into the very core of who we are. Look at what the woman says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This woman doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, but she certainly wants what he has. There's many people like that today that are desperately searching for the things that God alone can give them, while at the same time they're running from him. And that's the problem. Sin keeps us from experiencing the very satisfaction that God alone can provide and that we are so desperately seeking. And so Jesus exposes what she attempts to cover up, her sin. Verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Notice how graciously Jesus calls her to account. He actually corrects her by commending her. She gave a sliver of the truth, and the Lord will take that and then build on it. You're right in what you said. That's absolutely true. And then he tells her the full story about her sin, her past, her history. And then he caps it off by saying, so what you said is true. It just wasn't the whole truth. And I know everything there is to know about you. Remember what John said back in chapter 1, verse 9, when he introduced us to the good news of Jesus? He said in chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which sheds light on every person was coming into the world. Jesus shined his light on this woman's sin, listen, not to disgrace her, but to deliver her. Remember what she said in verse 15? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. The woman wanted a kind of water that would spare her from coming to the well, because every trip to the well for this woman was a walk of shame. It was a constant reminder of her history. It was a constant reminder that she couldn't come in groups with the other women. It was a constant exercise in avoiding the gaze of all the town people as she made her way through the streets and out of the town to go to the well where nobody wanted to accompany her. Probably felt like she had a scarlet A tattooed on her forehead. Ashamed, embarrassed, and alone. Give me this water so that I won't be thirsty again or have to come to this well to draw water. I'm so tired of this walk of shame each and every day of my life. Perhaps someone here feels that way. You need to know two things. Number one, Jesus knows everything about you. And number two, Jesus still loves you. He exposes your sin not to shame you, but to save you. Jesus' intimate knowledge of this woman's past causes her to think that he is more than he initially appeared to be. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Her perception's better than it was. At first, she just thought he was another Jewish person, a Jewish man. Now she's sensing he's more than that. This man appears to be a prophet based on what he just said. Her perception is improving, but it's still not there yet. She doesn't see Jesus for all that he really is. But Jesus graciously and patiently continues to work with her to build on what she already knows as she turns to religious matters, which isn't surprising. If you believe someone is a prophet from God, that's the person you'd want to ask your religious questions to. I think this woman may be trying to distract Jesus from talking more about her sin, but I believe she's also probably sincerely asking him to solve a debate that had been going on for centuries. Verses 20 to 24. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" So she's making this argument about where's the best place to worship. Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans had built their temple in 400 BC. It was later destroyed, but they continued to work on that, to worship on that mountain. And you might recall from Israel's history, that's the mountain where Moses pronounced the blessings of the law in Israel. Remember, half the people stood on Mount Gerizim, the other half on Mount Ebal. The blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. Well, Mount Gerizim's the Mount of Blessing. So now that they were detached from Jerusalem and the people of Judah, well, that seems like a good place to worship. The temple had been destroyed, but they continued to worship on that mountain. Should God's people worship there or in Jerusalem? Jesus answers her questions by shifting the focus from the place of worship to the essence of worship. But Jesus is very careful to keep the Jewish background to worship. He said, "You don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know what you're doing, but the Jews do, because God has revealed himself to them through sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures." That's what Jesus means when he says salvation is from the Jews. We owe our spiritual heritage to God as he worked through the nation of Israel. When Paul the Apostle, his heart bleeds for his own kinsmen according to the flesh, what does he write in his letter to the Romans? He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Brothers and sisters, knowing the history of our redemption should make us grieve all the more the terrible shooting that took place in that Jewish synagogue. Russell Moore, president of the Evangelical Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said anti-Semitism is by definition a repudiation of Christianity as well as Judaism. Jesus is the son of Abraham of the tribe of Judah of the line of David. As Christians, we are adopted into a Jewish family, an Israelite story. Today we should lament. Having said that, let's not miss the full statement by Jesus. The time is coming and is now here when the place of worship will become obsolete. What matters now is whom you worship. And how true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. There's almost at least one takeaway I always get from a sermon, no matter how, or from a text, no matter how familiar a passage is to me. And one of my number one takeaways from this text, that's a lesson for us in this contemporary age, is a lot of contemporary services focus their worship almost exclusively on Jesus. And here Jesus, as the Son of God, emphasizes worship to God the Father. Now it is true we worship God as a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But many times, God the Son almost completely dominates all of our worship and praise. And Jesus says, we're to worship God the Father. I believe that's one reason why the Old Testament, which consists of two-thirds of our Bible, is so important. It is through the Old Testament that we learn most of all of the holy character, the majesty, the greatness, the justice, and the majesty of God, the awesomeness of who He is. Our missionaries were talking earlier how you need to build on this concept of who God is in the Old Testament to really understand the gospel in the New Testament. And so while we worship all three persons of the Trinity, there is a sense in which God the Father is to be the ultimate, or the supreme focus of our worship. Even when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, they were to pray what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And we pray in Jesus' name. So yes, we worship the triune God. But brothers and sisters, let's not get so consumed with the Son that God the Father misses out on our worship. He is, in a sense, the ultimate focus. And we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus didn't mean the Holy Spirit, but worshiping God from your inner spirit, from the core of your person. He's just talked about a well of water that springs up, that leaps up to eternal life. That's the source of our worship from within. Mary had this kind of worship. In her Magnificat, her song of praise, she cried out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." My spirit. Mary worshiped God from the heart, but most of Israel didn't. And the Old Testament prophets rebuked them for just going through the motions. They sang the hymns, they read the scriptures, they recited the prayers, but their heart wasn't in it. And God makes it clear He doesn't want that kind of worship. That's dead religion rather than authentic faith. Brothers and sisters, we are to come to God with hearts that are filled with awe and wonder, reverence and adoration. No two worship services ought to ever be the same for any one of us. Charles Spurgeon compared it to a sunrise. There is a sense in which a sunrise is the same thing every morning. But if you go out and watch the sunrise, you would say, no, it's not the same thing. There is a sense in which it is the same thing, but every time I see the sunrise, it is a novel, it's a new, it's an exhilarating experience. And that's the way worship ought to work. Even though that the elements of worship are in essence the same, the experience of worship ought to always be new and fresh in our heart as we encounter the living God. Do you worship God in this way? Does it well up within you? God is also to be worshipped in truth. That is, according to His Word. So many churches today, in order to increase their attendance, are asking, what do the people want? But God the Father wants His people worshiping Him based on what He wants. We saw a few weeks ago that the primary question we ought to be asking after church is not, what did you think of the worship service, but what does God think of our worship? Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth, or just going through the motions? Where is your heart in all of this? As the Samaritan woman weighed Jesus' words, she said in verses 25 and 26, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine how this must have blown her mind? Just moments ago when she first encountered Jesus, she thought he was just another Jewish man getting a drink at a well. And then he shows his knowledge of her past and she perceives that he is a prophet. And now this man declares to her that he is in fact the Messiah, the Christ. At this pivotal moment in the conversation, the disciples return to town. Verse 27 to 30, the disciples came back. They marveled that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Oh, I love what's happening here. The disciples are like dumbfounded. They're clueless as to what's going on, but they're afraid to ask Jesus a question. They're wondering what's up with him, why he's talking to a woman. And the woman's like, I'm not wasting time with this. She puts down her water jar. She goes into town to tell her neighbors. I think there's so much richness to be drawn from here. I think there's significance in her leaving her water jar. I think John is saying she stopped looking for satisfaction from temporal things because she had found the fountain of living water. And remember, she had come out to this well in a walk of shame. She did everything to avoid her neighbor. She came out alone in the heat of the day. She was so conscious of herself and her sin. Now she's not thinking about herself at all. All she can think about is Jesus. Instead of avoiding her neighbor, she goes out to find her neighbors. And notice what she says. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. That was a thing of dread to her moments ago. Now it's a thing of delight. She's actually glad that he knows everything, if he is indeed the promised Messiah, because he's the one that can rescue her and restore her and reconcile her to the God who loves her. She's not even thinking about herself. She's not thinking about what the neighbors think of her. She wants them to be thinking about Jesus. Did you pick up on what she said in verse 29 again? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This takes us to the witness. Look at verses 31 to 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? These guys, they just don't get it, do they? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Disciples are preoccupied with physical food. Jesus wants them to focus on the spiritual food. Get this, brothers and sisters. Nothing is more energizing than doing God's will and accomplishing his work. Jesus says, guys, you're focused on the physical harvest, which is still 4 months away. I'm telling you to look up. There's a spiritual harvest happening right in front of you. One commentator writes, it could have been at that very moment that the townspeople were coming out to see Jesus. Look, there's the harvest. Oh, how easily we miss it. I thought about our own experience and an old Steve Green song from the 1980s came to mind. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. Jesus tells his disciples there is a harvest waiting to happen. You're entering into something that you haven't labored for, but you're going to reap the results. You think of the Old Testament prophets and the priests and the kings that were faithful, or the no-names who aren't even recorded in Scripture that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, those that are categorized under the section of others who suffered much and persevered much for the cause of God. Jesus says, look, all these centuries of faithful servants, you are entering into their labor. They didn't live to reap the harvest in the same way that you do, but they are no less a part of it. One sows and another reaps, but sower and reaper rejoice together. What does Scripture say? There is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God's people and the hosts of heaven have a party every time someone down here trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are reaping what they have sowed. We stand on their shoulders. Our growing by sowing wall out in the foyer there is filled with names and initials of people who have not yet trusted in Christ, but they have been invited to church or they've heard the gospel through one or more of our members. The person that initially shared the gospel with them, invited to the church, may not be the person that experiences them coming to Christ, but they are every bit as part of that wonderful moment. One sows, another reaps, but God gives the growth. Our job is to lift up our eyes and get to work. Josh and I, Pastor Josh and I, were talking about this just yesterday, and Josh said, you know, I think it's even all the harder today because people have their iPhones. We don't even look up and look around anymore. Isn't that so true? We missed it when we were looking around, and we're not even looking around. We're constantly looking down at something. Jesus would say to us, lift up your eyes. Will you look around you? That's the message. When the woman says, come and see, it's the same language that Philip used in chapter 1 when he went and witnessed to Nathanael. I think John is telling us that this woman is no less a disciple than Philip is. And she's just as an effective a witness. And she was just coming to the realization who he was. I believe she truly trusted in Christ, but this was the moment. I mean, she didn't even say this is the Christ. She said, could this be the Christ? And God is already using her effectively in evangelism. Verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what? Because of the woman's testimony, he told me that I ever did. Folks, when you start becoming transparent about your sin, when you realize it's not all about you, but it's about Jesus, God's going to do a marvelous work through you. They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. That's why I believe Jesus wasn't in a hurry to get to Galilee. He stayed 2 days with them. He had to go through Samaria, not because of a timing necessity or a geographical necessity, but for a missional necessity. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They experienced Jesus firsthand. They experienced him for themselves. Have you? I hope you're not riding on the coattails of your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith. Have you experienced Jesus personally? Have you drunk from the fountain of living water by faith? The only other time this phrase, the Savior of the world, is used in Scripture is in 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Friends, have you seen this reality for yourself? Have you testified of this reality to others? Whoever drinks from Jesus will never be thirsty again. Father, as we close our service today, I want to thank you for putting this story in your Holy Scriptures for our instruction and encouragement. Jesus, to think that you left the glories of heaven to come to earth with all the weariness and the fatigue and the hunger and thirst you experience in your humanity, your food was to do the will of him who sent you and to accomplish his work. And we are so thankful that you did. And Jesus, we need your forgiveness. Father, your forgiveness for so often being preoccupied with our own interests rather than yours. As you told the disciples to lift up their eyes, so we need to lift up our eyes. And we thank you, Lord, that as you were so patient even with your disciples, you are so gracious and patient and long-suffering toward us. We have this power in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is of God and not of ourselves. That's the treasure we have within us as believers, and we thank you for that. Father, I want to thank you specifically today for our missionary couples who are here with us, Steve and Pat, serving you 40 years on the field among the unreached peoples in northern Portugal. And what a blessing it was to hear them say last hour that while they at times have regrets for maybe their shortcomings or what they did, there's no regrets about devoting their life to taking the gospel to those who haven't heard. I thank you for Dale and Karen going out so many years ago to the remote jungles of Papua New Guinea among the Gobasi people, and where they have continued to go over the years to take the water of life to thirsty souls. And what a privilege it has been for us to partner with these faithful missionaries. We are humbled to think that the harvest that they reap and that others will reap after them, we get to take a part in and we get to rejoice in, because we have partnered with them through our prayers and through our finances. Father, we thank you for Andrew and Anna that are on the front end of all this, a new generation going out to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Father, we pray that all who come behind us would find us faithful, whether we're on the foreign field or here at home. May we make it our aim and the great priority of our lives to accomplish the work that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rest on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own resolve, but we have your very Spirit living within us, who will fill us, use us, equip us for every good task. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. Father, we commit the rest of this day, our very lives, to you. Now it's my prayer as we close out our service that our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.